The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Good morning, everyone. I understand Ryan was here to teach out of God's Word last week, and I have not had the opportunity to hear the entire message. I've heard about what he was teaching about, and it seems to me that what the Lord has on my heart to share with you this morning is connected to what he shared last week. It wouldn't surprise me, of course, if the Lord was building a theme for the sake of you folks. And while Ryan's focus was on the holiness of God and a needed shift in our heart's perspective to see God more clearly in his holiness when we pray, the theme that I want to develop this morning has more to do with God's intention and purpose to then work his holiness more deeply and more completely into our hearts and into our lives. I've met a few of you before. As Craig said, I don't remember when exactly it was, maybe 3 years ago, that I was privileged to come and speak one Sunday morning. And I remember a few of you from then, and I've met a couple more of you this morning, but I don't know most of you, and most of you don't really know me. But I am confident that all of you sitting here this morning are wonderful people. I'm mostly confident in that because Craig told me you are, and I'm going to take his word for it. I'm sure you're wonderful people. I was blessed as we worshiped together, you know, sensing your hearts toward the Lord and his blessing upon your lives. And so I'm just going to start with the foundational perspective that you already are wonderful people. But the reality is every single one of you really needs to change. There's a running joke between Craig and I for years and years and years. He may have told it to you, so it may be an old joke for you, but it goes along these lines. Every day and in every way, you know, getting better and better, but we also say to each other, you know, you're beautiful, don't ever change. And we'd say that jokingly because we both understand how much, even though the Lord has already worked in our hearts, he's already worked in our lives, and he's done something wonderful in our lives already, in our salvation, nevertheless, that's just the beginning point of what the Lord has in his heart to accomplish in changing us. And so I want to focus this morning on what theologians call sanctification. It's this concept of the process that God enters into with you, and it begins at the moment you truly come to know him, the moment you are born of his Spirit, the moment he lays his hand upon your life and rescues you from your sin, your former life, makes you a new person and calls you his own. You, from that point forward, are a new person. But after that moment of salvation, and beginning right at that moment of salvation, God starts a whole nother layer of his work. That new layer, that secondary layer of his work is the work of sanctification. It's the work of, the word sanctification literally means to holify. You know, it's a made-up word, but it's the idea of God is holy, but he wants his people to be holy. And while in salvation, he makes us, calls us, identifies us as a holy people, in sanctification, what he does is he engages in a process of continuing change in your life. And I think you probably already understand, you're a well-taught congregation of people, that the goal of sanctification is glorious. It's to be made like Christ. So at any moment in this process, starting from the moment of our salvation and new birth to the final goal of being fully made like Christ, all we have to do at any given moment, we can do it at this moment, is to stop and think, am I fully like Christ yet? And the answer is obvious to all of us. No. We're much more like him than we were before our salvation, but we're not nearly enough like him in terms of what he intends to accomplish in continuing change in our lives. Now, the whole Bible is a story of these two works, that God is engaged in accomplishing in his people. The great work of salvation and redemption, and the ongoing work of sanctification, the continuing change that God is engaged in working into our lives. And so we can imagine that there are a lot of different ways that God communicates these principles of sanctification to us. He does it in very direct, you know, high-level theological terms, for instance, in the book of Ephesians, in the book of Romans. But he also gives us, because we're weak in our understanding, and because we need help to grasp the depth and the fullness of what God is after, we need pictures, and God gives us pictures. He gives us word pictures so that we can really wrap our hearts around what it is that God is intending to accomplish in us. And I want to focus on one of those word pictures this morning. It's a story of what God has done with a few key individuals throughout Bible history, but what he did in their lives, he does in each of our lives, those of us who are in true saving relationship with him. And that is what we see in the Bible as a changing of a person's name. When the Lord changes a person's name, and he does this, we'll look in a minute at some key examples of this. He changes Abram's name to Abraham. He changes Jacob's name to Israel. He changes Sarai's name to Sarah. He changes Simon's name to Peter. He changes Saul's name to Paul. And when he does that, there is a display of a larger purpose that God is after for each one of us. It's not just some unique and special thing he did in those five individuals that only applies to them. It's meant to instruct our hearts and to open our perspectives to see what it is that God is really after in each one of our lives. And I think the purpose of this particular way of describing sanctification, and you may never have thought of this before, the concept may never have occurred to you before, that when in the Bible God is changing the name of a person, what he's doing is he's showing you what he's after in your life by way of changing you from the inside out to make you more like Christ. But that's really what those stories are in the Bible to accomplish. And I believe the reason God gives us these kind of pictures is because we all naturally tend to minimize the depth, the extent, and the degree of the change that God is after in our lives. It's very common, not just for you, not just for the congregation that I represent down in Southern California, and not just for the wider Christian community today, but throughout church history, Christians have tended to minimize the largeness of this purpose that God has to sanctify us. We minimize it by reducing the Christian life to kind of a set of rules and regulations or do's and don'ts. The idea being that, you know, if you are a true believer, you will do these certain things, and if you are a true believer, you will certainly avoid these things on this other list. And if you are in right relationship to these two lists, then you are the kind of Christian that God wants you to be. Now, I'm not arguing against listing qualities that God wants us to grow into and qualities that God wants us to avoid as we continue to grow in him. God gives us such lists different places in Scripture. But sanctification is deeper than just do's and don'ts. It's about a core, foundational, soul-level change that is an ongoing transformation from the inside out that God engages in our lives. And this idea of name change captures that. You know, in our culture, it's very common that when we go to name a new child that's born into this world, how do people normally, and this is, I'm going to take this outside of this circle, because perhaps, I mean, how many of you have had a child here and you ended up naming your child? It's okay if you didn't, by the way. You ended up naming your child some Bible name, some name from the Bible. A few of you have done that. In the culture at large, when people go about deciding what they're going to name their baby, what do they usually choose? What do they normally, what's the basis for their decision? It sounds pleasing to their ear. Maybe it's on a top 10 list of current most popular names in our culture. You know, you can do an internet search and find, well, what are the current 10 most popular names? And, you know, they'll pop up a list of 10 boy names and 10 girl names. And generally speaking, people tend to choose today, based upon those things, the name that they're going to attach to their child. And the name means something. The idea being that in biblical times, biblical culture, naming was much more significant when a child entered the world. You know from many examples in Scripture that when a person was given a name as a newborn, it captured, that name captured the essence of who that child was meant to eventually be. It identified certain attributes, certain character qualities, or a special purpose that God had in mind for that child's life once that child grew into maturity. And that name then, in a sense, shaped a direction for the future growth of that child. That name had an influential shaping element to the development of that child's life concept and purpose and identity. Now, we've lost a lot of that in the way we go about naming our children today. But as we read these examples in Scripture, it's important for us to understand that God still looks at names in that manner. The idea of naming children with spiritual intention and purpose isn't something that human beings thought up. This comes from God himself. And so we're going to look at a few of these examples today. And what I want you to think about as I take you to these different examples is, don't get caught up so much in just the specifics of what was going on with Abram as his name was changed to Abraham and Sarai as her name was changed to Sarah. But I want you to conceive of what it is that God does in the heart and life of every true believer, because the idea here, and this is what we're going to be working toward this morning, is that God is committed to changing your life, and he signifies that by changing all of our names. And this isn't just something that is a future experience somewhere out ahead of us. The Bible teaches us that in Christ, in our experience of salvation, he has already changed our names. And the change that we have already received of our core identity, who we are as a human being, is meant then to shape and influence the direction of how we grow in Christ. But join me, if you would, back in the book of Genesis first, chapter 17. Very famous story, the account of the life of this man, this specially chosen and set apart man by the name of Abram. Genesis chapter 17. I'll read from verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. In that line, God briefly, in just a simple statement, powerful in its implication, but simple statement, he identified his whole future purpose for this man that he had chosen, that he had marked out from all of the people on the face of the earth. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Now, this man's name was Abram. It was actually a good name. It was a wonderful name. The meaning of his name, Abram, was high father. And it was a term of great respect within a family, a single family unit or a single tribal unit. It identified someone who was given a position of prominence and authority within a single family. And certainly Abram enjoyed that position in his own family. He was the leader of his own little developing tribe. But God's purpose for this man was greater than the circumference of his own personal natural family. His purpose for him was to, through him, affect all of history that would follow. Through him, affect all of the nations, all succeeding generations. And the name Abram can't fully convey that great purpose that God had for him. And so in God declaring his purpose for his life and through his life, it was appropriate and necessary to change his core identity by changing his name from Abram, high father, mighty father, to Abraham, the father of a multitude. Similar concept, but a much greater and broader circumference to what that name signified. Now let's look just a little further in chapter 17, same chapter of Genesis, down to verse 15, at a second example. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, because God's purpose was not limited to Abraham alone, his purpose included his wife. As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Now, Sarai, it's an interesting play on original Hebrew words in the naming of Sarai as it was transformed from Sarai to Sarah. You might look at it as we listen to the name, and if we were to name as our culture does rather than as God does, we might not even bother because Sarai sounds so similar to Sarah. But the meaning is significantly different. Sarai refers to someone who's a princess, someone who's in a position of authority, but it has this implication underneath it of she got there by contention and domination. Someone who's in authority, in a position of power and influence, but has reached that position through contention. The wrong means to get to the right end. And God changes her name to Sarah, which also means princess, but this is a princess by appointment. A princess not by her own efforts, not by forcing herself into a position of influence and authority, but a princess who bears that authority because she has been appointed to it. Let's look at another example. Turn with me a little further into the book of Genesis, chapter 32. Another famous name change, Jacob, as God changed his name at a key moment in his life. You're probably familiar with the backstory here. I'll just briefly mention what's going on here is that Jacob is at a moment of life crisis. Years before, in a family squabble, Jacob had stolen the birthright that had appropriately belonged to his brother Esau. And ever since then, Esau his heart was not kindly inclined toward his brother Jacob. In fact, he was so upset by what had been stolen from him that he had proclaimed that if he saw Jacob again, he would kill him. And Jacob is on his way now to meet Esau. He's been avoiding him for a number of years, but he can avoid him no longer. God has brought his path to once again cross the path of his brother Esau, and he's anticipating this meeting, and with trepidation, he's not sure what's going to happen in this meeting, knowing that it could even result in the loss of his own life. And so what Jacob does, as he was famous for doing, is he manipulates the circumstances around him in order to avoid trouble, at least as far as he's concerned. And so what he does is he has a whole train of people, his family, a tribe of people around him, his servants, and those that work for him, and he sends them ahead to meet with Esau before he has to meet with Esau. And each group, he sends groups in stages, in phases, and he gives each group gifts to give to Esau. His hope is that Esau's anger will be progressively diminished until by the time Esau and Jacob actually meet, he won't be so upset with him any longer. Effectively, Jacob is using his own family as a human shield to protect himself. And as he sends the last people ahead, he's left alone. And we're going to read what happens in Genesis 32, verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him. I'm sure you're familiar, this man is no ordinary man. This was the angel of the Lord. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, this is the angel speaking to Jacob, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Now, of course, this is the angel of the Lord. We should understand the backstory here. The angel of the Lord is not, like, ignorant about who he's been wrestling with all night long. He was sent from the throne of God to wrestle with Jacob. He knows full well who Jacob is, but before he leaves, he requires Jacob to say his own name out loud. And really what's being portrayed here is, tell me again who you are. Not just the sound of your name, but tell me your core life characteristic. And so he says, he requires him to say his name out loud, and he says the name Jacob, which means supplanter. We would maybe use the term manipulator. Can you imagine you go through your entire life and your name, whenever anyone sees you, whenever anyone calls your name, whether they're calling you to dinner or just calling you on the phone, they're saying, hello, manipulator, how are you doing today? And that's what you hear all day long, every day, as your name is called out. And this is what the angel requires Jacob to say out loud. And he says, what is your name? My name is manipulator. And of course, that leads to a dramatic change. Verse 28. Then he said, this is the angel speaking on behalf of the Lord, your name shall no longer be called manipulator, but Israel. Israel means a prince who has influence with God. But the key difference is a manipulator is someone who is trying to use God and everyone else around him in his life for his own means, for his own advantage, for his own purposes. Israel means someone who lives under a greater purpose than his own heart, a purpose that has been granted to him and who has influence with the one who has given him this great purpose and calling in life. So he says to him, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, manipulator, supplanter, but Israel, a prince who has influence with God. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. You know, it's normal when you're meeting someone, you tell me your name, and then I'm supposed to tell you my name in response. But the angel says to him, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered. The idea is that God did not declare his name to him because he wanted Jacob to come to the heart realization that this is exactly who he had been interacting with all night long. Now, we know of a couple of examples in the New Testament. I'll just mention those rather than take you to read them. One is, of course, the famous change of name from Simon, one of the 12 original apostles and disciples of the Lord, to Peter. When Jesus changes his name and says, you shall be called Peter. The word Peter means what? Rock. And up until that point in Peter's life, Peter was he was a very much committed man. He was a very passionate man about his relationship with the Lord, but he was a very inconsistent man. He was a man who, under the greatest pressure, crumbled like a dirt clod rather than held solid like a rock. And of course, soon after that event, even after Jesus changed his name, Peter would display the characteristics of who he used to be, not the characteristics of who he would be called, who he was being called to become in that dramatic moment of his life when Jesus was arrested and Peter was put on the spot and Peter denied that he even knew the Lord. But the Lord, by his grace and mercy, restored him, worked powerfully in him to continue the changing, transforming work that he had begun in him. And before the end of the account of Peter's life, as we see his life continuing to grow and to change and to develop in the book of Acts, we eventually see him becoming the man that the Lord said he would be when he renamed him. And he becomes one of the foundation stones of the entire Christian community throughout church history. God building through him and upon his life in a way in which he truly is solid like a rock. I mentioned also Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor of the church. God's amazing, gracious work of salvation in his life, changing him from who he was. The name Saul means asked for, and it has to do with you know, the request that I'm making, something that God would do in my life, to Paul. He changes his name to Paul, name meaning someone who's small and humble. And Paul, of course, as a truly humble man of God, becomes much greater than Saul of Tarsus, though Saul wanted to be great, never actually became great, became smaller and smaller in his resistance and rebellion against the Lord's purpose. And only after God changed him and transformed him at this core level did he begin to become the man that God was calling him to be. Now, with those examples, what I want to share with you, if you would turn with me again, we're still in the book of Genesis, turn with me back to chapter 2 of Genesis. I want to share with you the connection of why it is that I'm making the point that these name changes, Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel, Sarai to Sarah, Simon to Peter, Saul to Paul, these name changes are just examples of what God is committed to doing in each one of our lives as believers. And I want to read a very well-known portion to all of you, I'm sure, in chapter 2, starting in verse 18. This is, of course, the story of Adam and Eve. Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and we're not ashamed. All right, what happens here in this special moment at the beginning of history? Adam has already been created. He's already been formed by the Lord. And he's been placed in a garden, and he's been placed in a garden that is mysteriously incomplete. It's perfect in every other sense, but it's incomplete because there's someone missing from the picture, and that someone is a companion that is fit and meant for Adam. And so the Lord awakens in Adam this awareness of what's missing, and then God takes him through this process of putting him into a deep sleep, taking the rib, forming the rib into another human being. And then he brings that human being when Adam awakes, and he presents her to him, but interestingly gives to Adam the privilege, the right, and the authority to name her. And he does name her. He names her woman. This is not what we would call her, her personal name. Her personal name we're introduced to later is Eve, of course, mother of all the living. But he gives what we would call her family name, her surname, her category name. This is her fundamental identifier. This is what will cause her to understand who she is and her purpose in relationship to the man. And the man is given the privilege of naming her. Now, turn with me, if you would, from there into the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. We'll read just a short portion of the longest extended teaching that Paul the Apostle does in the scriptures on the subject of marriage. And I just want to capture a couple of verses from Ephesians 5, right toward the end of the chapter. I won't read the entire section, but I want to read from verse 31, which most of you know is a quote from Genesis 2, the portion that we just read. And it's quoted in such a way as to apply it not just to women alone, but to apply it to all Christians. So let's read from Ephesians 5:31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. The word in the original Greek language that we have translated profound here is a word that is probably familiar to you because it's come down into our language. It's the Greek word megas, and it has the same connotation that our modifying word mega does. When we refer to something as, like, if you want to go to a sale at a department store and they advertise it as a mega sale, what does that convey to you? It's huge. It's a bigger than normal sale. It's a gigantic sale. And that's the same concept that Paul is communicating here in verse 32 when he says, this mystery, quoting a passage talking about one man and one woman at the very beginning of human history, this mystery is a mega mystery. It's a huge mystery. It's one of the biggest mysteries in all of history and all of life. But what? I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. There's something that is patterned and portrayed for us in the life of Adam and Eve that speaks to us about our own lives and our relationship to Christ. And the relationship that is portrayed in that Adam and Eve relationship is the same category or kind of relationship in our relationship to Christ. And what is that relationship? What was the relationship between Adam and Eve? Man and wife, marriage. Excuse me. Is there like a sip of water? Thank you. Now, why is that significant? Why does Paul make this point that something about Adam and Eve's relationship is portraying something to our hearts about our own relationship with Christ that we're meant to see, we're meant to understand, and it's meant to shape our perspective about our relationship with him? Well, there are many aspects of this that can be developed in other studies, in other messages. But let me just focus on this one detail from that story. And that is that Adam named Eve. He gave her her first name. And in giving her her first name, he identified her. When we are brought into a saving relationship with Christ, that relationship is like the relationship of marriage in which Christ is given authority and privilege and right from God the Father to rename us. Now, our culture, and there are some changes in this in the last generation of time, and you know some exceptions to this rule probably, But generally speaking, our culture still acknowledges this principle, even as a culture. Normally, the average, when a man and a woman fall in love with each other and desire to exchange vows and commit to one another in the relationship that we call marriage today, what normally happens to the name of the woman in that relationship most of the time? She takes a new name. She is re-identified as she makes this commitment to join in this unique and special relationship with her husband. And she doesn't change her personal name, her first name. She changes her family name, her category name, so that her fundamental way of viewing her own life changes at that moment. She's no longer who she was in isolation from her husband. Now her life takes on a new and significant meaning of who she is as an individual woman, but in relationship to this man. And what's being portrayed here for our hearts is that exact same thing happens to each one of us when we are born again. When we come to know the Lord, when the Lord again lays his hand on us, when he makes us his own, when he saves us and draws us onto himself in salvation, we are joined into a relationship with him in which we are identified as the bride of Christ. But in that relationship, we are renamed. And in that renaming, we don't lose our individual characteristics so that we become just this large pool of identical Christians. As a believer, I'm still different than Craig, and he is still different than me. But there is a fundamental category renaming that takes place so that he and I, because we're both members of the bride of Christ, which is a mystery, it's this mega mystery. He is married to Christ, I am married to Christ. And in that same sense, there's something fundamentally that has changed in both of us. Even though he has his unique personality, I have my unique personality, there are some core changes that have taken place in both of our lives and in all of our lives if we are truly now in Christ. Now, with this concept, let me just share with you a couple of examples, and we'll end here this morning. I'm going to go through these a little bit more quickly. You're welcome to join me as I go through them, or you can just sit and listen. The first one is in Ephesians chapter 2. I've given you kind of broad concepts of this idea, the idea being that God intends to change us. The first and biggest change is the change of salvation. But that just begins, that's the marriage vow, the moment that we are joined to Christ. But that just begins an ongoing process of him committing in this relationship of marriage to us to continue to change and transform us from the inside out. And that the changing of our name, the core way we see ourselves and identify ourselves, because names have meanings, names convey attributes and characteristics and qualities, that the changing of our name is necessary for us to be able to change according to what that name signifies to us. Now, I want to give you some practical examples of how this works out so that you have some raw material for your own consideration of changes that God has made in you in salvation and is committed to continuing to make in you in what we call sanctification. The first is in Ephesians 2. And I want to put now into the category of a name change certain qualities that you may not have thought in this perspective before. The first one is in Ephesians 2:1. It says, and this is telling the story, the backstory, the testimony of every true believer. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's telling our story, meaning before salvation, before Christ intervened in our life and saved us and made us his own, what were we before he came along to save us? We were, according to Paul's description, dead. That was our core identity. That was our name. We were like spiritual dead people. But then skipping down to verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So our name was dead apart from Christ. Our name now, we've been renamed in Christ, and he says, this is who you were, but now I want you to understand who you are as he sees us, as he identifies us. He says, you were dead, you now are alive in Christ. Now, why is this important? If you see yourself as a dead person spiritually, if that's what you really believe is your core identity in life, you will tend to continue to think like a dead person, talk like a dead person, and act like dead people act. And we're talking, again, spiritual death, disconnected from God. How I thought, how I spoke, how I acted when my heart was disconnected from God. But he says, now I'm not dead. Now I'm alive. So how does a person who is alive in Christ think? How does a person who's alive in Christ speak? How does a person who's alive in Christ act and live and behave in this world? And then there's this other aspect of this name change, which is when your name is changed, you're no longer the person that you once were. You leave behind your old name. If you have been married and you are a woman and you embrace a new last name, you know, perhaps you need to go to the bank and change the name on your checkbook to reflect who you are, because you are no longer that old person any longer. Your life is identified now in relationship with this man that you're committed to in marriage. So the idea is, can we be in Christ at the same time? Are we meant to see ourselves in this way as both dead and alive at the same time? And the answer to that is you can't be both. We're not, as Christians, partly dead and partly alive. We're not like 50% dead and 50% alive. We were, before Christ, 100% dead. In Christ, we are meant to see ourselves as our core way of identifying ourselves as 100% alive unto him. Let's look at another example. Colossians chapter 3. Each one of these examples I'm giving you would be worth taking time to develop more fully, but I'm right at the end of the time this morning for our study, so let me speed up as I just give you these for, as I said, for things for you to consider in the week to come. Colossians chapter 3, reading verses 9 and 10. Paul, exhorting the believers, says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Okay, our name before salvation, before Christ, was we were the old self. Now he renames us because we're in Christ. We have been saved. He's done something. It's not us doing it for ourselves or to ourselves, but he has done this. And because he's done it, it's appropriate, it's necessary that we would be renamed, that we would learn to think of ourselves in a new perspective. We are a new self. But just like you can't be 50% dead and 50% alive, there are many believers that view themselves as, well, I'm 50% the old self and I'm 50% the new self. But Paul and the Holy Spirit through him, the Lord himself, wants us to see and to understand that in Christ, you were 100% the old self. You were unable to change who you were. But he has changed you, and he has begun a process, as it says here, it's being renewed in the image. He's begun a process in which he will continue to change you, but you are 100% identified as a new self. Not partly old, not partly new, not partly dead, partly alive, 100% new. And it's necessary for you to see yourself that way in order for you to walk into the fullness of the changes he is calling you to experience and to make. Another example, Romans chapter 8. Verses 14 through 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. All right, how are we identified? What name are we given in this passage? Now that we are with Christ, now that we are in Christ, now that he has laid his hand upon us, now that he has saved us, what name are we given in this passage? We are called children of God. Now, children of God is a name that identifies what family you belong to. And there are certain characteristics that go along with family identity. If you rate a percentage, how much of a child of God are you if you belong to Christ? Are you 50% a child of God and 50% an orphan outside of his family? Are you 75% a child of God this morning? How much of a percentage do you belong to him? And he, as he looks at you, identifies you as his child. You are 100% his child. One more passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I know you're all familiar with this passage. Just one single verse, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We were the old creation. We were an old self belonging to an old creation. The Lord saves us. He makes us his own. And he renames us and re-identifies us. And he says, behold, if you are in Christ, there is a new creation, not partly old and partly new. He says, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So what percentage of new creation are you in Christ? 50% old, 50% new? 100% new creation. Now, does that mean you're incapable of acting like the old creation acted? Does it mean when we say you're 100% a new self that you're incapable of ever acting, speaking, thinking like the old self acted, spoke, and thought? Of course, you're still capable because you've got years and years and years of the momentum of old habit patterns that are driving behavior patterns in your life. But the beginning point of a deep and lasting transforming change is to see yourself in the new perspective that God identifies for you. I want to read to you one last passage, and I will end with this passage this morning. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll read from verse 9 through 11. Paul writes, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Each one of those are characteristics that name certain behavior patterns, certain lifestyles, certain ways of living that represent who we were outside of, disconnected from Christ. And Paul goes on to say this, verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, when he says such were some of you, when he uses the word some, he just means that we didn't all practice every sin on this list that he just gave to us. But we all were probably identified by at least one of the things that was on this list. And if it wasn't on this list, we were identified by other life-defining sinful habits and patterns. But what we need to catch is the verb tense that he uses to describe our relationship to these patterns, these behaviors, these sins, as we identify ourselves today. Because something has changed. And what has changed is Christ has intervened in our lives. He says, and such were some of you. What does the word were convey to our hearts? It's past tense. It's who we used to be. He doesn't say, and such are some of you. He says, this is who you used to be, but Christ has changed you. And in changing you, he's renamed you. And in renaming you, he's given a new direction and a new possibility for your life from this point forward into the future. The possibility to walk in a manner like he did. The possibility to think along the lines of his thoughts, to speak in a pattern that is similar to how he spoke, to act and behave in this world in the way that he himself acted and behaved. That's not possible in and of our own efforts, but it is absolutely not just possible, but it's purposeful in terms of what God is committed to accomplishing in us. He has changed our name, and that begins a process in which progressively we are walking into a fuller and fuller experience of what it means to be, at the core level, an entirely different person. I'd like to pray for you as we end our study time this morning. Father God, I want to thank you for the privilege and the honor to share these few moments with this fellowship of people. And I know that you and your purpose for them is much greater than I've been able to adequately describe this morning. I do believe, Lord, that you have laid your hand upon these lives. They belong to you. You've made them your own. And that there are changes that you're committed to making in them. And I pray that these thoughts, Lord, would be useful to you as imperfectly as they may have been expressed. I pray that these thoughts, Lord, would be the raw material that you would use to begin to change at a core level some old habits, some old behavior patterns, some old ways of thinking and speaking and acting that you are after to change in each one of these lives. I pray that you would glorify your name and that you would open hearts and minds to see the fullness of what you have accomplished in changing our name, that we are now identified with you. We share your family name. We are in Christ, and you are committed to us to make and to complete those changes in us. And I thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.